Good morning.
We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 14 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. This is going to be a two-part series. I'm going to look at verse 16 and 17 probably again next week, just because it's such a critical passage. But we're going to look at it in some detail today as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We ask for your blessings upon this time. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand. Pray that we would take this time as the privilege that it is and that we would seek to understand and leave here changed. Pray that your work would do its powerful job in our hearts, and pray for any here who may not know Christ, that you might draw them this hour to the Savior and to faith in Christ. We pray for your blessings now upon this time. In Christ's name, amen. Paul, as I've said many times, is writing his last letter to Timothy, and he's much concerned about the future of the gospel. That's his great concern as he writes these three pastoral epistles. Paul is dwelling upon, in this chapter particularly, and he has really throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, the evil of the times. He's saying times are not going to get better, Timothy. You can't wait this thing out. It's not a thunderstorm. It's going to be continually worse from here. Not only in the church at Ephesus, but we see the fruits of that in a negative way, really in 2009. Ever since, things have continued in declension. The world would say that man is going to pull himself out of this thing. Things are going to get better. Man is going to have his golden era in time to come. Well, the Bible knows nothing of that until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so Paul is admonishing Timothy here, particularly to avoid false teachers. And he's saying, if at all costs, if you are the only one who will take a stand, then you must be the one to hold the fort. And so he's saying to Timothy, stand and be courageous. And he's exhorting him to do that. Now in chapter 3, verse 10 through 13, he has talked to Timothy about his past loyalty. That's what he has spent the time talking to Timothy about in the last few verses. From verse 14 through 17, Paul starts talking to Timothy about future loyalty, and he's encouraging him about future loyalty to the gospel. And it's not a surprise that Paul's admonition is founded upon the Holy Scriptures. That's what we see all throughout Paul's writing. He commends the church at Ephesus to the Scriptures in Acts 20 when he leaves them for the last time. He commends us to the Word of God in Ephesians. He commends us to the Word of God in all of his epistles and all of his writings. That was the foundation of Paul's life, and he knew that was the foundation for the life of a believer. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the last letter we looked at, 1 Timothy 4:13, he tells Timothy the same thing he's telling him here. He says, until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Because Paul knew that that was the absolute foundation of any church. As you've heard me say many times, Dr. Johnson said you needed three things to have a church in the New Testament, and really three things today. You need church discipline, you need a church that exercises the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and you need a church that teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're having one or only two of those three, then you don't have a New Testament church. And so Paul knew that the Word of God was critical. Now, I came across this quote this week, which I thought was a great way to start this lesson, which was from Stonewall Jackson. And here's a biographer writing about Stonewall Jackson, and he says this, quote, from the moment he trusted Christ, Jackson became a thoroughly transformed individual. He immediately became a man of the Bible. God's Word became the bread of heaven to him. Consequently, he came to believe one could find every need of life met within the confines of his pages. Let me just stop there. If there's one problem the church has today, it's that they honestly do not believe, quote, that the Bible provides everything that we need for life within the confines of its pages. It just doesn't seem to be adequate. Well, Stonewall Jackson knew that it was completely adequate. Stonewall, it says, as he continues, had studied Joshua with such a determination to apply what he learned from the illustrious Old Testament commander. And it is a tribute to Stonewall's mastery of tactical maneuvers that the greatest soldiers of modern times have traveled to America to study his campaigns. He, before them, had followed the train of Joshua, and in so doing became the wonder of the military world, end quote. I think that tells us exactly what Stonewall Jackson thought of the Scriptures, and it gives us a high view of what we ought to think of the Scriptures. And so as we come to verse 14, Paul is beginning this section of future exhortation so Timothy remains loyal, because as Paul is getting ready to die, he knows that Timothy is the man who must stand in the gap. And so in verse 14, he says to Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Now, this phrase that we begin verse 14 with, we've seen earlier in verse 10. And it basically has the idea of "you, however." And it's a transition from the false teachers. He contrasts Timothy with the false teachers throughout these writings. And he does the same thing here in verse 14. He starts off with "you, however," distinct from the false teachers. And he says, notice, "continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." This idea of "have learned" is literally the idea of to disciple someone. To disciple someone. Now, we saw that, and we spent a great deal of time on that in 2 Timothy 2:2, where he says, "These entrust to faithful men that they might teach others." And so this was Paul's, and really this is the biblical model, is that older men teach younger men. And so he's saying, you have learned these things. And notice, he didn't just learn. It's not good enough to learn. He had become convinced of these things. This idea of being convinced as the idea of to confirm or to assure, to establish, be fixed and firm in one's belief, it's something that's non-negotiable and not willing to be compromised. And that's exactly what Timothy needed in the church of Ephesus. He wasn't to compromise the gospel and the foundation of the Word of God. And so as we go through this lesson, I'm going to give you a few W words. And the first one we come to is the word "what." So we have to ask ourselves, what is it that Paul is going to commend to Timothy? And obviously it's the Old Testament Scriptures. It's the Scriptures, which we'll see in totality, both the New and the Old Testament. But as we know, Timothy had only the Old Testament at this point, other than the writings and the teachings of the apostles, but it had not been put into the New Testament canon yet. So he had the Old Testament, and this is what Paul is referring to here. So the first thing is "what," which is the Word of God. The Word of God. Timothy had followed the Old Testament Scriptures, and we know from the time he met Paul in Acts 16 at Lystra, that he had begun and had learned under apostolic teaching. So he had both held to the Old Testament Scriptures and had learned apostolic doctrine. The point is, back in Timothy's day and Paul's day and in our day today, there's always going to be some new doctrine. There's always going to be some new heresy. There's always going to be some new approach to God, some new way. But the Word of God remains the same. The Word of God never changes. And the way to approach God has been and always will be through blood sacrifice. And the Bible makes that clear from beginning to end. It's not enough to learn God's Word. We must obey it. We must continue in it. We must become convinced of its truth. And the only way we do that is by studying diligently, and then we find ourselves living what the Scriptures teach, don't we? We come upon things constantly in our lives that we see meted out on the pages of Scripture, and we go back to the Scriptures and we are exhorted to hold firm to the Word of God. God never blesses contrary to His Word. Those who are young in here, oftentimes I hear young people come to me and say, "Well, I found this person and I know they're not a believer, but boy, they seem to be so loving and they're so kind, and I know the Scriptures say I shouldn't date an unbeliever, but I just really feel like this is the person for me." Well, it's an easy answer, because the answer is flat no. God never honors contrary to His Word. You go contrary to God's Word, you suffer the consequences. And we see that all the time today. We have a strong adherence to scriptural authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Not just that it's authoritative, because it was given by a creator and we are creatures, therefore we live under the Scriptures, but because it's sufficient, that we recognize that it is sufficient. We don't need another letter. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need another epistle. It has been sufficiently given by God. John 8, verse 31, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, quote, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you," here it is, "receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." You know, it's interesting. I've discipled many men, some new believers, some more mature believers, but I've never had to spend the first 3 weeks with any of them trying to get them to understand that this is God's word. Because when a man is born again, the scriptures are self-authenticating. It's like someone with eyes to see going outside and knowing the sun's out. You don't have to ever walk outside and go, "Hey, is the sun shining?" Unless you're blind. Then you don't have an idea if the sun is shining. So the mark of a believer is that they receive the word of God and they know immediately it's the word of God. It's authoritative. 1 John 2:24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning, here it is the second time, abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Many start well and then fall away from the truth. There's a lot of people that start well. It's like a marathon. They start off and they run too fast, and then by the time they get to the third or fourth mile, they're done. That's what the parable of the soils teaches us, does it not? There's some who receive it with joy, and then there's some who don't receive it at all, and then there's some who receive it only for a short time. And the seed in the parable of the soils is the word of God. There's only one soil that is a picture of a believer, and that's the soil that has been richly groomed by the word of God, by God himself, and it takes the root and it makes it deep and rich, and it abides in that word. Galatians 1:6, Paul started the epistle to the Galatians by saying this, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." He's saying, I no sooner leave and you're already believing in a false gospel. You're believing that circumcision is necessary to be saved. Matthew Henry said this, "It's not enough to learn that which is good. We must continue in it and persevere in it unto the end, so that we are not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Those who would acquaint themselves with the things of God and be assured of them must know the Holy Scriptures, for these are the summary of divine revelation," end quote. The second thing we come to is the word whom. Whom, with an M on the end. Whom, and the whom here is going to be Eunice, Lois, Paul's grandmother and mother, and the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and it's going to be Paul and the other apostles that Timothy had learned from. He says, "Knowing from whom you have learned them." Now that word whom there is plural, which has the idea of more than one person. So he's not talking about just his mom or his grandmother. He's talking about the corpus of people that Timothy had learned from the time he was a child. He's saying, "You've known whom you have learned from." He says to Timothy, "You were raised on the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament." Paul, or as you know, Timothy had a Greek father, but we know from Acts 16 that he had a Jewish mother, and no doubt a Jewish grandmother, two women who knew the sacredness of the Scriptures. They knew that this was unlike any other document that had been written because it had come from the very hand of God. And so they taught him the Scriptures from a very, very young age. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul had said this earlier, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt," it should be 2 Timothy, I apologize, 2 Timothy 1:5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." And so he has said these women had faith, they were godly women, and therefore they passed on that heritage to you. But Timothy also learned apostolic doctrine from Paul. 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul had referred to this. "Now you followed my teaching." He says that many times. 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "You've heard these things from me in the presence of many witnesses." And he goes on there to say that you should entrust these to other men that they might teach others. And so he's saying, "You've learned from me." So he learned from his mother and his grandmother. He learned from Paul, and he also learned from the other apostles. Timothy had faithful teachers who taught him divine truth. Now, the thing we need to be aware of, this is obvious, is that we need to be careful who we learn under. We need to be careful of false teachers. Let me give you a classic illustration that came to my mind. I've mentioned this in the past. I have a guy who shines shoes at our office building. I've known this gentleman for 15 years. He used to shine shoes at another building that we worked at before we moved to this building. We've been at this building 10 years, so I've known him at least 15 years. I've given this man all kinds of Christian literature. We've had all kinds of conversations about the gospel, one-year Bibles, you name it. And we've had wonderful conversations over most of that time about the Lord Jesus Christ. He always has a question for me, typically, when I would come to get my shoe shined. But about 2 years ago, that all changed because he asked me what I thought of Joel Osteen and listening to him on Sunday. See, he wasn't going to church anymore. He was just sitting at home listening to Joel Osteen. And he thought that was just the greatest thing in the world. And so he asked me what I thought. And I swallowed hard and I basically told him what I thought. I told him that I thought he was a charlatan. I told him that I thought he was a false teacher, that he needed to be absolutely not listening to him. He needed to be in the Word of God. He needed to be in a church that taught the Bible. Well, long story short, we haven't had one conversation about the things of Christ since then. Now, some might say, well, man, Matt, you were too hard. No, not at all. This is the man's soul we're talking about. He's chosen Joel Osteen over the Word of God. And so the point is, that ended our relationship from the gospel, at least to this point. So it's a tragic tale. When you get under a false teacher, men are damned. That's the thing that Paul has told Timothy, and that's the thing that we need to know today. We must be careful who we sit under and listen to. And we must be like the Bereans. We must test everything by the Word of God. There's no man who's the standard. It's the Word of God that's the standard. If you want conviction and you want to pass conviction on to others, it's critical that you not only teach the truth, but that you live the truth. There's a number of men in my Christian life who I emulate and I live many things because I've watched them do it. Not only have I learned from them, but I've watched their lives. There's no greater lesson in Bible study than having a man live out what he teaches. And so Paul comes to verse 15, and he says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We come to the third word, which is the word when. The word when. When had Timothy begun learning the scriptures? Well, it says that from childhood. And you know what's interesting? That Greek word childhood, you know what that word means? Fetus. Fetus. From the very, very beginning. Let me ask you a question. When do you start teaching a child the scriptures? Is there a point that's too early to start teaching a child the scriptures? The answer, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We ought to be teaching the next generation the scriptures. So the question is, for those of you in here who are parents, are you teaching your children the scriptures? Have you begun teaching them the scriptures? Those who are grandparents, have you begun teaching your grandparents the scriptures? Some of you in here might say to yourself, boy, I wish I'd have known this years ago. Well, I've got a great verse for you. Joel says the Lord can restore the years the locusts have eaten. The point is to start and start immediately teaching them the scriptures. I remember when Michael was first born, reading him scripture. He couldn't speak, he couldn't respond, but just moving him through the scriptures, reading the scriptures, letting that soak over him. Our minds are so warped with all the things in the world. The more we can pour scripture into our heads, the better that these kids and the better we're going to be. We ought to be reading them the scriptures constantly. We ought to be catechizing them. Children at young ages are like sponges. It's astounding how much they can memorize. And they enjoy it. Make it fun. And so we ought to be teaching them the catechisms. We ought to be making them memorize scripture. We ought to be teaching them to pray, teaching them the things to pray for, teaching them why prayer is important. These are things that we ought to be giving the next generation that they might grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're going to initially do it because you do it. But at some point, there's going to be a transition where they're going to have to own it for themselves. And that's the point. Privilege, it's a great privilege to grow up in a Christian home. I didn't have that privilege. The Lord can obviously superintend even in that circumstance. But it's a great privilege to grow up in a Christian home. But that privilege must be appropriated. I tell my kids all the time, don't think for 1 minute that if you become a Christian, it's because your dad's a Christian or your mom's a Christian. I ask them, do you become a Christian because mommy or daddy are Christian? No, daddy. I want them to know that. I want them to know that their uncle so-and-so was a godly man, but that doesn't mean a hill of beans for them. It's a privilege to know Uncle so-and-so. Well, I don't even have an Uncle so-and-so who's a believer. But the point is, they must appropriate it individually, and they must continue in the faith. There's no guarantees in the Scriptures for those who start well. It's those who finish that the Bible commends. And so he says, you learned these as a young boy. And notice Lois and Eunice saw that the word was sacred, or holy is the idea, and gave it top priority. And notice that God commends these women for all eternity, doesn't he? Here are two women that the world knows nothing about. Ask somebody at work, especially those who don't know the Bible. Ask them, you can ask people who do know the Bible. Say, who are Lois and Eunice? They're probably going to look at you like you got three heads. They might say, well, I know a Lois who lives in, Weatherford. But these are two women who were nothing to the world, but God commends them for all eternity in his word because they were faithful to give this young boy the word of God. And what it did was prepare the soil for Paul in Acts 16, didn't it? It prepared the soil so that when Apostle Paul came to Lystra, this young boy who had known all the stories in the Old Testament, had known all the types and shadows that these young women had taught him, maybe crudely so, he immediately recognized that what Paul was saying, and the Holy Spirit began to do its work, that was true, and he became radically converted. And so it's a tremendous testimony to these women here in this text. Paul's model was 2 Timothy 2:2, as I said, that he would entrust these to faithful men. You see, back then, they didn't have Sunday school or seminary or all these sorts of Bible helps and references. He had the Old Testament. But God used that and prepared that soil for the day that Paul would come to Lystra. Henry Ironside says this, quote, "If any of you parents do not give this privilege to your children, you are robbing them of something they will never be able to get anywhere else. Do not depend upon sending your children to others to teach them. Do not depend upon the Sunday school or the church service to do this for them. These, of course, are important, but this should be a supplement to work and instruction done in the home." End quote. Luke 2, verse 51 and 52, we see with very little scripture about Jesus' young life, but in Luke chapter 2, we see in verse 51 and 52, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them," meaning his parents, "and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Well, how is it that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, which consequently increase in favor with God and men too? But how is it? Well, it's very simple. You go back earlier in that chapter, and what does the chapter talk about? It says in verse 46 and 47 that he was where? In the temple. He tells his parents, "Did I not have to be in my father's house?" He was in the temple, not only listening to the teachers, but it says he was asking them questions. So here's the God of the universe, this young God-man who was learning the Scriptures as a youth. What a great testimony that is for us. And he was doing it diligently, and he remained in obedience to his parents. We come to the next W word, which is the word why. Why are the Scriptures so critical? We know that they were given to Timothy as a young boy, who's a wonderful picture and admonition for us as parents and grandparents and friends and family members. But why are they so important? Well, because it's God's means to save. You've heard this 4,872 times at the chapel. God always works through means. And he has ordained not only the ends that he would save his elect people, but the means to those ends. And the means that he uses is the word of God. And so that's the why. Why is it so critical? Because those are the means that God uses to raise the dead. He says the sacred writings, talking about the Old Testament. When Timothy had heard Paul and Lystra, Christ made sense in the Old Testament. God opened his heart through that truth. I'll still never forget the first day I heard the Bible taught. I spent all of my life in a Presbyterian church growing up. And it wasn't until I was 25 that I sat under the Word of God for the first time and heard it taught. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And I had known about the Bible. I had known a few stories. But this is no doubt how Timothy felt to hear the Bible taught and the richness of what his parents and his mom and his grandmother had told him. You could just imagine the light bulb coming on when he heard about the types and shadows explained by the Apostle Paul, no doubt another scholar in the Old Testament. The Old Testament foretells and foreshadows Christ in many, many various and sundry ways. Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament as the prophet, Deuteronomy 18. Moses says, God will raise up for you a prophet from among you, with a capital P. He's also talked about as the priest. He's talked about as the king, the providence of God, and the people asking sinfully for a king, which would no doubt make way for the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the promises of redemption throughout the Old Testament, starting from Genesis 3:15, when God slaughters that animal to clothe them in the skins of an animal. No doubt the first time that death had ever been taken place, that blood had ever been shed, the fig leaves of man's religion removed, and the covering of God, the adequacy of that atonement, was only able to be done by God. We see it in Psalm 22, where the joints are out of place, in the picture of the crucifixion, where people are standing around wagging their tongues. Isaiah 53, they looked upon him whom they pierced. Zechariah 13:7. We see the promises of the resurrection. Psalm 16:10, I will not allow my Holy One to see decay. We see the types, the symbols, the ceremonies, and the Exodus. What a great picture of the removal of sin and the escape from the sin of Egypt and the Exodus. We see all the lessons there, the Day of Atonement, the one day that the sin would be removed for the nation. We see the Passover. What a beautiful picture that is of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the blood of the Lamb and the angel passing over from death and has been atoned or pacified by that sacrifice. We see the bronze serpent in the wilderness, another picture of a symbol of death bringing life. All of these types and shadows. We see the lessons from the lives of Abraham, the lives of Adam and Eve and Noah and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and Joshua and David and Elijah, the countless stories and lessons we learn from these people, the blood sacrifice and necessity of atonement. As I mentioned in Genesis 3:21, we see in Leviticus 17, we know the life is in the blood. The blood must be poured out. It's a symbol of life. It's being poured out. It's a symbol of death. The death is what makes atonement. There is no atonement without the shedding of blood. And we know from the road to Damascus, Jesus was a master, no doubt, at knowing where he was in the Old Testament, knowing all the things that pointed to him as an Old Testament scholar that he had learned as a young boy. Luke 24, verse 27, and then 44, he tells the two men on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, then it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And so the whole Old Testament is a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemptive economy. All Timothy had at that point was the Old Testament. You maybe have heard, as I have many times, Dr. Johnson in his messages had said several times that we ought to spend 1 year with nothing but the Old Testament. It's a pretty good admonition. We ought to spend 1 year in nothing but the Old Testament, to force us to learn more about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says these sacred writings are, look at this, able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. They are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Well, the first thing that dawns on you there is that man is completely without ability. These are able to give a man wisdom that leads to salvation, but man by himself has no ability to be saved. No one thought this up. No man sat down and came up with this redemptive idea of God becoming man and dying for the sins of his people. No man could have come up with that. And so man has no ability to know or understand God apart from revelation. And there are two types of revelation. Remember, there is natural revelation, which cannot save. It can damn. It cannot save. That's the creation. And then there is special revelation, which is the book you hold in your hand, the written corpus of what God has left for his elect people. And it's a dead letter to those who are unconverted, those who are not elect. You're reading somebody else's mail. It's a love letter to somebody else, and it makes no sense to the people who are unconverted, because their minds are blind. Romans 5:6 says, while we were still helpless, same idea, without ability, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for those who loved him. He died for God-haters. Acts 16:14, We have a wonderful picture with Lydia, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And so the scriptures are able to open man's heart by the grace of God. These are the means that he uses to open someone's eyes and open someone's heart to understand the scriptures. Special revelation is the means, God revealed himself in the pages of scripture to save his elect people, to call his sheep to repentance. That's the purpose of this book. People oftentimes poke holes at the Bible because they expect it to give all these other answers. God's not in the business of giving all these other answers that man lays awake at night worrying about. Deuteronomy 29:29. He did not seek to give us all the answers to everything. He sought to give a book to save his people. That's the purpose of the scriptures. Genesis 15:6. Then Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Look at the entirety of the Old Testament. We see that concept that you must be considered righteous by God, which is perfection, is what God requires. And it's only the perfection of another and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ that gives us that righteousness. Job 19, verse 25. As for me, Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. That's one of the earliest Old Testament books, the book of Job. And yet, look at the wisdom and revelation that God had given him. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Notice this. Converting the soul. Converting the soul. Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. There's a wonderful picture of the gospel. Jonah 2, verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. Habakkuk 2:4. But the righteous will live by his faith. All through the Old Testament, it is all about the righteousness of Christ through faith. They looked forward to that event in the year 33 AD. We look back, obviously, which brings us to the next W word. After the word why is the word who. Who does this book revolve around? The word who, without the M. And that's the person of Jesus Christ, obviously. He says, they are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, if there was ever an important time to say that, it was in the church at Ephesus. But it's just as important today, isn't it? Many men think they're saved. You could line up Buddhists and Muslims and all kinds of Hindus and everybody else. They'll all tell you that they're saved. They're going to heaven. Sure, the heavens are different. The ways to get there are different. But they're saved. So Paul has to say, salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. He has to actually qualify this through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. One may know the Bible. One may be able to quote scriptures from the Bible. But that doesn't save somebody. I have a good friend who has family in nation in Israel. I think I've mentioned this before. He has an uncle who's got the entire Old Testament memorized. He's as unconverted as a stone. He knows Hebrew back and forward. Doesn't save anybody. Jesus talked about that in John 5. He said the very thing to the nation of Israel, to the scribes and Pharisees. John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Their trust was in the Word of God itself. They missed the whole point. It's like coming to my house and hugging the street sign and missing my home. That just points to where the home is. That points to the real deal. They're getting caught up with the actual letter of the law. He says, it's these that testify about me. The Bible reveals Christ from beginning to end. And when one believes in him, then he is saved. Salvation is never apart from faith in Christ Jesus. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved, so says Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. John ends his epistle with this. John says this in his gospel, John 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, here it is, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's believing in Christ that provides eternal life. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I make known to you in verse 1 and following, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Now, how are we saved, Paul? He's saying, you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The point there is there's some that do believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. That's the very primary thing. He's saying this is most important above all things. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, I need not say this at the chapel, but I'm going to say it anyway, in case there's somebody here who's visiting. We're not saved by faith either. Turn on the TV. You hear people say this all the time. Well, I believe. I have faith. Well, you just got to have faith, Larry. You just got to have faith. Well, faith in what? That's the question. What is the object of that faith? Faith appropriates the act of Christ. We are saved through faith. Faith is what appropriates what Jesus did on the cross. Some people say, oh, I just believe. I believe I'm a believer. Well, what do you believe in? What do you believe in? You can believe in all kinds of wacky things. So it's faith in the biblical person and work of Christ. That's what saves us. And now Paul gets to verse 16 and he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Which brings me to my next W word, where. Where. And the point here is, where is the origin of this book? We know the who, we know from whom Timothy learned, we know when he learned them. But where did this book come from? Where is the origin or the authority? Well, Paul tells us, all Scripture is inspired by God. This word all, obviously, has the idea of every. The totality, not some. The totality. Have you ever noticed how people do what Thomas Jefferson used to do, which is cut out parts of the Bible? I mean, they don't physically do it necessarily, but they just sort of believe certain parts and other parts they don't believe. I've dialogued about this with my family. Okay, so you don't believe in Jonah and the whale, which Jesus, by the way, mentioned, so that maybe makes him a liar. But I digress. Which was actually true then? Did he really rise from the dead? You see, what happens is the minute you do that, it's like pulling a thread on a sweater. You discount Jonah, you discount Noah's Ark, and all of a sudden, what's true and what's not true? It's either all or none. That's the point. Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God. This Scripture is literally just the word writing. God wrote it all down. And it's inspired by God, with it, which is the Greek word theopneustos. Pneustos, pneumatic, wind. That's the word that we get the word wind from. It literally just means God breathed it out. God breathed it out. And as I was studying this, a wonderful picture, I think, that we get of this is in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says that the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living being. I remember when I had taught the junior high the book of Genesis, I'll never forget. We as creatures have to go, we have to do that to live. God doesn't have to do that. God is the only one who can go and create life. Try blowing out continually and see how long you live. You won't live very long. God breathes out life. And that's what he did with the Scriptures. Just as he blew into Adam's nostrils, the intimacy of the picture of life that we see there with Adam, I think is a wonderful picture of what we see through the authors of Scripture. God breathed into these men the words that he wanted to be written down. Psalm 33, verse 6, but the word, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, here it is, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. A great picture of what Paul is saying here about the Scripture being God-breathed. So we know that the origin is divine. This is a divine book. I've heard people say many times, well, the Bible's just like every other book. Well, that's spoken well by the natural man. That's exactly what the natural man thinks of it. We know otherwise, those of us who are converted. This is a divine book. We only know God because he revealed himself to us. And because it's written by God, it's inerrant, meaning it has no errors, and it's infallible, meaning it has no faults. You know, I thought about this over the years in business. Have you ever tried to do a document? Those of you who have offices in other cities like we do at Cushman Wakefield, we have offices all over the country, and every now and then we'll have a document we're trying to prepare for a presentation, and we'll be using New York and San Francisco and Dallas and Miami. And do you realize we can never make that book error-free, ever? We can go through it and review it and review it and review it for weeks. We have the best word processors. We have the best writers. Doesn't matter. It's always got errors. And you know what? It never seems to fit because we have, I'm writing this piece and other guys writing that piece. You think about this book. 44 authors, 66 books written over how many thousands of years, and it's a seamless garment. You pick it up in Genesis, it says the same thing as it says in Revelation and everywhere in between. God saves sinners through faith in Christ. It's astounding, and it's got no errors. And God says so much and so little. That's the other thing. We always have these voluminous documents, and I always wonder, God could have probably written this in about 3 pages, and it would have been so much better. 1 Timothy 5:18, for Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. That's a quote that Paul uses from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Then, in the same verse, he says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. There, he quotes Luke 10:7. So what is he saying here? He's saying the Scripture is both the Old and the New Testament. That's what he's saying. Scripture, Paul says, is the Old and New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. As also with all of his letters, meaning Paul's, speaking them in things in which some things which are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also, here it is, the rest of the Scriptures to their own discussion. So Peter, or destruction rather, Peter is saying that Paul wrote Scripture. So Paul is saying the Old Testament and the New Testament are Scripture. Peter's saying Paul and his writings were Scripture. And it's all about the threefold way that God gets the Bible into the heart of man. He starts off with Revelation, where God has made himself known. He didn't have to. God could have hidden himself infinitely from us and we would have never known. If I could hide myself from you as a man to a man, how much more could God hidden himself? Infinitely so. And then he inspired the writers. He breathed through these men. That's the second way. He takes revelation and inspires men to write that down. And then as we come to the Bible and we read it, the Holy Spirit provides the man illumination. So we have revelation, inspiration, and then finally illumination of the written page. That's the threefold way that God makes himself known. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21 says it very clearly. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Here it is. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Nobody woke up one day and said, hey, I got an idea. Let's write a book. And I'll tell you what, we'll make up that. Nobody did that. He says it didn't come by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that is a picture of a ship moving along the sea without a mast because it's being guided by the Holy Spirit. Yet the amazing thing about the Scriptures is that we see these men's personalities, isn't it? They wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. Paul wrote tons of letters that aren't canonized, but he wrote some that are inspired. And we see his personality, but yet we see God's word through these men. That's the amazing thing about it. John 10, verse 35, the word of God came, and the Scriptures, Jesus said, cannot be broken. They're one unit. The Scripture cannot be broken. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. That is the most encouraging verse as a teacher, and it ought to be to you, because you know if you give people the Scriptures, regardless of how eloquent you think you are or aren't, God is going to work through that element. He is going to use His Scriptures, and it will always accomplish its purpose. Some may be to harden. Some it may be to quicken. So there's 4 things Paul says the Word of God is profitable for. This word profitable has the idea of beneficial, productive, sufficient. And he says first, for teaching. This is the idea of content. The body of truth that Paul is talking about here is what's in view. So it's profitable first for teaching. You may study the Word of God and accumulate a body of truth. That's the idea that Paul is saying here. People cannot do what they don't know. Okay, that sounds obvious. But people cannot live what they don't know. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, boy, if I'd have known that, had I known that, usually after they've already done something they regret. Romans 6:23, what fruit have you gained from those things which you're now ashamed? Had you read and studied, you probably would have not done it. They cannot function on principles they don't understand. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We're only sanctified through the truth of God. That's what God does. I love when Dan says that. The Bible is unlike any other book. It changes us as we study it. What a motivation to study the Scripture. It's a supernatural book that changes us as we study. Many people through the years, John MacArthur says, of my ministry have come to me and said, well, if I would have known, I would have never done that. Well, if you knew that the Bible taught that, I wouldn't have done this, they say. If I would have known that, I would have never done that and been in this mess. That's right. You want to know what the Scriptures say. People come to me with all these weird questions. I had a guy the other day ask me about dinosaurs. And, you know, what I tell them is, why don't you focus on all the revelation that God has given and not the stuff that He hasn't? I don't know about you, but I've got a long way to go to study these 66 books. And I'm not sweating the stuff that how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I kind of don't care. I want to know the stuff God has made clear, not the stuff that's ambiguous because of carnal men and their minds. He says the profitable thing next is for reproof. For reproof. It has the idea of rebuking in order to convict of misbehavior or false doctrine. We find this all the time, don't we? You ever hear Dan teach on Sunday morning and you feel like maybe your wife gave him a call ahead of time? Hey, Dan, let me tell you what Matt needs to hear. And you know, you feel a little bit awkward because the Bible is working on you. That's the good thing. John 3:20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that the deeds will be exposed. This is the game men play. They act like the Bible is real difficult or I just so appreciate your understanding of it, but I just don't see it. I mean, folks, this isn't some intellectually superior thing. It's just that they're sinners and they don't like what it says. I mean, come on. They don't like what the Bible says. It's not beyond them. It is from a standpoint that they're dead and blind. But men don't like the Scriptures because their deeds are evil. Acts 7:54, Stephen, as he was being stoned, says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Same thing we see in Luke 4 with Jesus. They marvel at the gracious words that fall from his lips. A few verses later, they're taking him to a brow of a hill. Why? Because he's teaching them the Word of God, and men don't like to hear it. It's not comfortable to tell somebody they're a sinner bound for hell. I don't know about you. I don't enjoy that, okay? But it doesn't mean I don't do it. It's like spanking my kids. I don't enjoy spanking my kids. But I don't do it because, gee, that's just not nice. Telling people the truth is the most loving thing you can do. And so we see that here. It's for reproof, and next he says for correction. These are the two negatives of the list he gives here. Reproof and correction. Correction has the idea of restoring something to its original and proper condition. I like that. God has converted you, He's given you a new nature, and He has to restore you sometimes to the proper position that you should be in. Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. What a great antidote against sin. The Bible at times convicts and corrects our behavior. Jesus, when he taught, deferred to nobody. He wasn't partial to anybody. They even said that. You're not partial to anybody. He taught the word of God in truth, and he picked no favorites. And as I mentioned earlier, Luke 4:28, all in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. That's Jesus, the greatest preacher that ever lived. And yet they hated some of the things he said, because man's heart is wicked. For, it says next, for training. Literally, it has the idea of bringing up a child. For training in righteousness. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you don't have a hunger for the word of God, I got to tell you, that's a big problem, I think. That's a red flag, in my opinion. Those who have no desire for the scriptures, That comes from the Holy Spirit. I never touched the book until I was converted. But if you have some desire for the Scriptures, that's all because of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't have a desire for the Scriptures, you've got to ask yourself a question there. Because Peter says here, it's like a newborn babe. Our kids never laid in the crib and never asked for milk. They cried when they were hungry. Let me tell you, it's a natural thing. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This word man of God we looked at earlier, but everyone who names the name of Christ is the idea Paul has here. It's not just the pastor or the elder. It's everybody who names the name of Christ. But it's used of Moses in Deuteronomy. It's used of David in 2 Chronicles 8. It's used of Elijah in 1 Kings 17. It was used of Timothy as we looked at it back in 1 Timothy 6. So the question you have to ask yourself is, do you want to be a man of God or a woman of God, obviously? Do you want to teach people? Do you want to correct people? Do you want to build people up? Do you want to train them in righteousness? Make them absolutely adequate? Equip them for every work? Give them God's word. Give them God's word. Isn't this beautiful? You don't have to be fancy. You know, I'm astounded at some of these charlatans. They have to write these things every Saturday. They have to come up with this. Can you imagine having to come up with this garbage every week and writing pages of this, making it up? Can you imagine? I mean, it's astounding to me. At least I've got the Word of God. I've got to just study that. And these men have to make things. You don't have to be fancy. You just teach the Word of God. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is profitable. Scripture is life-changing. Scripture is not optional. That's the other thing. It's not a multiple-choice question. God commands us to believe in Christ. The Bible is not an option. It is a command for believer and unbeliever. 1 John 3:23, this is His commandment. He's going to say it twice. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. No one's going to be in heaven and go, you know what, you didn't make yourself clear. Can you imagine? You didn't make yourself clear. Okay, I gave you creation. I sent my Son. I wrote a book. You heard it 85,000 times. That's not going to fly. 1 Thessalonians. Try that when the cop pulls you over for speeding, which I hope doesn't happen. But you can't tell them I didn't know the speed limit. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Doesn't work with God either. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, here it is, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. A very sobering warning from the Apostle Paul. And he says that the man of God may be adequate. This is a person who's complete, who's capable. They're proficient in everything. You may not have the greatest degrees from Harvard and MIT, but if you know the Scripture, you are wise beyond all imagination. The man who knows the Bible best is wise above all things. He says they are equipped for every good work, enabled literally to meet all the demands of righteousness. If you want purpose, don't concentrate and spend all your time reading books by sinners. Spend time reading the Bible. Spend time reading God's Word. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. He's commending this new commander who's walked over the carcass of Moses, and what does God say to him? Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all which the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. So it shall be, you shall be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Be careful to do all that is written in it. End quote. So as I close, here's some things to think about. Number one, we ought to be teaching and training the next generation. It is our responsibility to teach and train the next generation. That means children, grandchildren, disciples, younger people. Number two, we ought to pray for a deeper love of God's Word, and we ought to pray for a deeper understanding of God's Word. Number three, we ought to be reading through the Bible at least once a year. I cannot stress that enough. Read through the Bible once a year. How often are you going to wake up in the morning and jump into Habakkuk? Okay, maybe you're more holy than I am, but I got to tell you, probably not a lot. But if you read through the Bible every year, you're at least going to get it once a year. And as a teacher, I'm stuck in Timothy, which is not a bad thing, but I'm stuck in Timothy. So it gives me the ability to be through the book all the time without having to just study one book. Number four, find a mentor to teach you the Scriptures. Find somebody to teach you the Scriptures. And for those of you who know the Scriptures well, find somebody and pray for somebody to teach. You just simply, just trust me on this. Pray that the Lord will raise up somebody to teach, and I'll promise you He'll do it. I'll promise you. Call me when it happens. Number five, beware of a low view of Scripture and the standards that Scripture sets forth. I call this remember Lot. You know, Jesus' short verse is remember Lot's wife. Well, I have another verse, remember Lot. You know why? Because we have a lot of churches out there who argue lowest common denominator Christianity. They love to throw Lot at you. Well, you know, Lot was righteous, but boy, he sure lived a bad life, and he was a Christian. I mean, I've never heard something so foolish. You're aspiring to be Lot? Are you kidding me? I mean, this is what they do. They argue Lot. Well, Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was still a believer. How about desiring to be Abraham? How about desiring to be David? You know, I mean, come on. So remember Lot. It's lowest common denominator of Christianity. It's not how little can I know of the Bible and still jump over the flames to get into heaven. That's not the object. Remember, Paul said we're an athlete. We're a hardworking farmer. We're a diligent soldier. We're to be good at what we do. We're to handle the Word of God with care and with adeptness. That's why Jesus said the sons of this world are more effective than we are, because they lay awake at night trying to think of how to make money. We, you know, slumber and sleep and neglect our Bibles. Number six, there's no shortcut to holiness. There is no shortcut to holiness. Being a man or woman of God, being adequate and equipped, takes hard work. It takes hard work. Number seven, God has revealed Himself, and it's our obligation as creatures to know Him and to obey Him. I'm going to close with a quote, some information from a great sermon from J.C. Ryle. He wrote a sermon on this text, really verse 16 and 17. J.C. Ryle, just as a couple points, says this: there is an extraordinary fullness and richness in the contents of the Bible. Number one, the Bible alone gives a reasonable account of the beginning and the end of the earth. Where else do you get that besides a few people making up some things? Number two, the Bible alone gives a true and faithful account of man. You ever read an autobiography? I mean, they're not usually too honest about themselves. But God sure doesn't hold back about what man's condition is like, does He? Number three, the Bible alone gives us true views of God. Number one, it tells us that God hates sin. Number two, it tells us that God loves sinners. And number three, it tells us that God knows all things. So there's no hiding. Number four, the Bible alone teaches us that God has made complete provision for the salvation of fallen man. Number five, the Bible alone explains the state of things that we are in the world around us. It explains the world around us, doesn't it? We see that all the time. I always say the Bible is planned out on the played out on the grand stage of life all the time. Number six, there is an extraordinary unity and harmony in the contents of the Bible. Number seven, there is an extraordinary wisdom, weight, and majesty in the style of the Bible. That's because you can look at one verse and you can never plumb the depths of it. Meditate on one verse this week. Take one verse and meditate on it all week. Pray over it, look at it, study it, study it, study it, and keep your notepad. You will fill pages with one verse. Nobody can write like that. It's got a majesty and a style that's beyond us. Number eight, there's an extraordinary accuracy in the facts and statements of the Bible. James Boyce used to say that all the textual criticism, it's been textually criticized more than any book that's ever been written. And he says, as he uses a line, he says that line of textual criticism has done one thing. It's moved it more and more and more and more and more toward what? 100% accurate. The more they try to poke holes in it, the more they realize, hey, it's true. And it gets more accurate with more criticism. Number nine, there is in the Bible an extraordinary solution to the spiritual wants of all mankind. You heard this, Augustine. Dan says it all the time. There's a hole in man's soul until he finds his rest in Christ. Man has a great spiritual desire, and he only finds it fulfilled in Christ. And number 10, the Bible has had a most extraordinary effect on the condition of those nations and individuals in which it has been known, taught, and read. Meaning, you can see a difference between the people who live in a nation that has the light, not that our nation is some bastion of holiness, don't get me wrong, but his point is it's a lot different than the darkness of those nations that have no gospel whatsoever. So as I close, I'll leave you with one verse. John 5, verse 24, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." If you're here today and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you hear his word? Does the Lord make himself known in your ear today? I pray that he would. And for those of you who do know the word of God, may we continue to lift it high and give it the esteem that God so richly deserves. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the privilege of having them in our native tongue. Lord, I pray that we would avail ourselves of them with great diligence and that we would turn the world upside down on its ear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.